Tonight's talk is the fourth in our series on the theme of these great and holy days, specifically Christmas. In the first two talks, we spoke about the events leading up to the coming of our Christ, and in the third, we spoke about what we called the genealogical trees. We spoke about his human hypostasis, about how he came and also became man, and the manner in which he became man. We took these things from the evangelist Matthew, and we said that the evangelist Luke also speaks about them. We are now exactly 3 days away from the main event. If we are still here by then, and are counted worthy to go to church, we shall find Christ already born. And our church will tell us about the events concerning the Magi. But the account of where and how he was born is largely not heard by those who, for understandable reasons, do not attend church on weekdays. For example, if someone goes tomorrow to the hours, when the readings and the rest are appointed, he will hear the evangelists, and specifically the evangelist Luke, speak about where Christ was born, why Christ was born there, and why he was not born somewhere else. But we shall find him already born. That other part remains hidden away from most people, and many do not know why he was born in Bethlehem, nor the events that followed from it, events that truly took place and leave us with a lesson. The days on which we hold these talks fall, as it were, in the gap between the feasts. Our Thursday talk is not affected by the Sundays on which the great feasts fall, both Christmas and the first day of the year, the feast of Saint Basil the Great. And, with God's help, we shall continue speaking on these Thursdays. So allow me tonight to bring this event back into view and speak about the birth of our Christ in Bethlehem, so that, as we might say, this subject may be brought to completion. This is especially worthwhile now that these recordings remain available and many people take copies of them. So that people may have an understanding of every aspect, and the subject of Christmas may be treated in a complete way, I therefore take this opportunity to tell you that, if the Lord permits, we shall give two more talks on Christmas. One will be tonight, and the other perhaps two lessons later, because in the meantime we shall have the circumcision of the Lord and Theophany, about which we must also speak. So I shall owe you one lesson, as we say, which I will give afterward, and you can then put them in order so that you may have a complete understanding, as complete as I, for my part, am able to offer of this great event of the incarnation of our Lord. We now turn to the evangelist Luke, to the second chapter, where he explains why the Lord was born in Bethlehem. He is the only evangelist who gives chronological dates. Luke specifies the date, the government, the emperor, and the ruler. In other words, he identifies the time, the place, and the cause. He says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Here I would like to say something to you. Many people believe that the Lord was born in Bethlehem so that the prophecy would be fulfilled, the one that said, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That is what it says there. They say that God arranged matters in precisely this way so that he would be born there, because that was what the prophet had written. But I would like to tell you, as I have said before, that prophecies do not record things in order to make them happen. They did not write them so that they would come to pass. Many of you may stumble over this point concerning prophecy, because you will not know how to interpret the prophecies. The prophets did not write things in order to make them happen. But someone may ask, then what did they write? Did they not write these things before the events took place? No, they wrote them because the events were going to take place. The prophet did not prophesy so that someone could later say, he must be born in Bethlehem so that the prophecy may be fulfilled. No, he wrote it because Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem. Micah says that he will be born in Bethlehem. In this case, our God is not the one bending the order of events to fit the prophecy. God, who knows the past, the present, and the future, and holds them all in his hand, saw back in 650 BC that Caesar Augustus, at the very time when his son was going to be born, would have issued a certain decree. And in his hand he also saw our most holy Theotokos and Joseph walking toward Bethlehem. Therefore he said, Write, Micah, he will be born in Bethlehem. If he had seen that he would be in Nazareth, he would have said, Right, he will be born in Nazareth. If he had seen that it would be in Jericho, he would have written, He will be born in Jericho. If he had seen that it would be somewhere else, that is what he would have written. Do not understand this too narrowly, because then the prophecies will become a stumbling block for you. Prophecies fall into three broad categories. Some things were written because they were going to happen. They were what man willed. Other things were written because both man and God willed them. That is another kind of prophecy. It is written that he would be born of a virgin, but if the virgin had not consented, would he have been born? No, he would not. How long Gabriel wrestled with her there until he received her yes. The two wills had to come together as one. There you have it, a prophecy that has to be secured by the human will as well, because otherwise God would be forcing the human will, and that holds in the one case and in the other. So there is one kind of prophecy that he wrote down, because these things were going to happen, and here there is another kind, where the two of them give their consent together, God and man. That is a different case, and he wrote that down too. And there is also a third kind in the first. The human person wills something and God has it written. In the second, God wills something and in the end the human person also wills it. In the third, God alone wills it, even if the human person does not. But in this case, no human being is involved. It is the case of the darkness that fell at high noon, when God commanded the shutters, as it were, to come down. Darkness, he does not compel any person, he alerts nature, if you will. And there is yet another case, his entry into Jerusalem. When he entered Jerusalem riding on the colt of a donkey, so that he would be clearly identified, he had foretold it through Zechariah 900 years before Christ. Yet at the same time, he compels a little donkey. He does not compel the human will, he does not wish to do that. There are, then, three kinds of prophecy. Keep them in mind and classify them. Consider which of the three categories the particular case before you belongs to, so that you can interpret it correctly and not be scandalized. Here, then, it says, a decree went out. An order from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And he goes on to say, this census was the first one made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. He names the public figures who were in power at the time so as to fix the event in history and date it exactly. To the city of David, the account goes like this. God commanded Samuel to go and anoint a king in place of Saul. So he went to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who had eight sons, and he took with him a horn of oil, of anointing chrism, to anoint a king, whichever one the Spirit would point out to him. So he went to the house and called the sons in, one by one, and indeed fine strapping young men came past, well educated and all the rest. But about none of them did the Spirit give the command, Anoint him, this is the one. All seven sons passed by in front of him. None of these, he said, is to be king. Do you have another son? Old Jesse stood there bewildered. If none of these educated and capable sons was the one, then who could it be? Take heed, for I see differently from the way you human beings see. You human beings look at outward appearance, whether the crown suits a man, whether the sword and the spurs suit him, and so forth. But I, says God, look upon the heart. So he turned straight to the father. Tell that boy of yours to come here. Sit down, the father says to him. Let's eat. I'm not sitting down at any table, he says. Let's finish this business first. So word was sent out to the fields, where David was tending his little flock. He came down carrying his small bag. His heels cracked from the road, and his little shepherd's staff. He arrived dirty from the fields, left his things outside, and entered the house. The moment he stepped inside, the Holy Spirit says to Samuel, Get up, anoint this one as king. He was fair-haired, Scripture says, and he had beautiful eyes. His eyes threw off sparks. and Samuel anointed him king in the presence of all his brothers. Now you can understand, can't you, those petty little egos, the spite you get in a family, the things we all know about, the Maniot-style feuds and all the rest of it. They must have thought, is this fellow to come in from the sheepfold, covered in dirt, and take the kingdom from us? How do you suppose they looked at him? David, then, came from Bethlehem and later became king. His lineage continued through the generations and gave us Joseph and the Most Holy Theotokos, for they belong to that line. And the beautiful thing is that later, when Christ was born from David's own line, the proclamation came in roughly those same fields, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. The place from which God took David and anointed him king is the very place to which he returned. It formed a circle, a crown, a garland. There, once again, the joyful proclamation was heard, as though saying, the purpose for which you were first called has now been fulfilled. The signs of these events remain there to this day. If God grants us the grace to show you some images, I will point out exactly where these things occurred, because the places have been preserved by tradition to this very day. So this, then, is the reason they went up there. Because he was, it says, of the house and lineage of David. Why did he go there? To be registered together with Mary, who was betrothed to him as his wife, and who was with child. Notice, it does not say that he went there with his wife. You see, Luke, who writes in clear Greek, describes matters precisely as they were, and does not use the Hebraisms and idioms found in Matthew, who wrote for the Jews. Matthew says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, because she had to appear publicly as his wife. Otherwise, when it became evident that she was with child, she would have had no husband beside her." Matthew's account is arranged to serve one set of purposes, while Luke's account serves another. Here Mary is about to give birth, perhaps within a night or two, I do not know, and Luke still calls her Joseph's betrothed. He does not call her his wife. He does not use the words his wife. Consequently, in this case, Scripture interprets Scripture. Pay close attention, because we shall hear much more about these matters. And it came to pass, while they were there during the days when they had gone to perform this service, this duty, that the days were fulfilled for her to give birth, that is, the 9 months were completed, March 25th, the conception, the Annunciation, December 25th, the birth, 9 months later, the time for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. I believe we spoke about this the other day. Many people hear the word firstborn and immediately assume that there must also have been a secondborn. But that is not what firstborn means here. It means the first child she bore. The word rules out any previous birth. She had never given birth before. It does not tell us whether she gave birth again afterward. Here, firstborn means that this was her first time giving birth. This woman bore her firstborn child, her first child. What was this child, her first, the first to be born? That is all the word means here. Now, whether or not there was a second child cannot be inferred from this. When the evangelist says firstborn, he means to exclude any previous birth. She is giving birth for the first time. This is her first childbirth, as we say. She bore her firstborn, her first child. Of course, much is said about these matters. But as I told you, just as there is a first-formed man without there being a second-formed man, so in this case there can be a firstborn without there being a second-born. Besides, I want you to know this. The Lord, as I said, is the firstborn of the Father. It is spoken of in the Old Testament as well in Exodus, and Paul says it in Hebrews and again when he brings the firstborn into the inhabited world. That is, when God brings his Son into the world, the firstborn. So who is the secondborn? Does God have a secondborn as well? He has one Son, the only begotten. So firstborn does not mean that there is also a secondborn and a thirdborn and others born after them. He is also called the only begotten Son, and indeed he is only begotten of his mother and only begotten of the Father. He is the firstborn of his mother and the firstborn of the Father. On this point, over which some people stumble, allow me to share the thoughts I set out in a book, where I defend the use of the word firstborn, listen, because this concerns you. The various evangelicals, Protestants, and other heretics, Jehovah's Witnesses, and the rest, bring forward another argument besides the one from the words until she had brought forth. They come to the word firstborn, they appeal to that word firstborn, and they rest their whole argument on it. So they conclude she must have borne later born sons as well. In other words, she had other children after him. But the word firstborn here does not mean the first child with others following after him. It means the only one, the first and only. Because if firstborn here does not mean the first and only, but the first with others coming after him, then we ask them to show us who these brothers of the Lord are, brothers like him in essence and in nature, born from the Virgin. Because they would have to be alike in nature. He was born by the Holy Spirit. But if afterwards, as these people believe, the Panagia, the All-Holy Virgin bore other children by Joseph, then in their very being they are not the same. The one is born by the Holy Spirit. The others would be from the seed of a man, from the will of the flesh, from blood, and so on. The one is far removed from the other. For if firstborn means the first among other children born afterward, then those later children must necessarily be of the same essence and nature as the first, after whom they follow. But what relationship, in truth, is there between the God-man Jesus and the so-called brothers of the Lord, whom we do not even suppose were born of the Virgin? Therefore, even if we were to suppose that the Virgin bore other children by Joseph, Holy Scripture should not call Jesus the firstborn on that account, since there is no such relationship between Jesus and those supposed sons of the Virgin whom they have fashioned in their imagination. Thus, in this passage, the word firstborn chiefly denies any previous birth. She gave birth for the first time. She had never given birth before. This is what firstborn means. The word may also be used of an only child, the sole birth. Although Holy Scripture assures us that the Son and Word, Logos of God, is the only begotten, as John writes in chapter 3, verse 16, it also says, "And when God again brings his firstborn Son into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him." What then shall we conclude? That there is also a secondborn Son of God because Holy Scripture calls him the firstborn, simply because the evangelicals, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others want it so. I think there could scarcely be a more outrageous blasphemy. Here, firstborn because it excludes every previous birth, is equivalent to only born and only begotten. In his eternal and beginningless begetting, Jesus is called the firstborn in Hebrews 1:6, yet he is the only begotten Son of the Father in John 3:16. The same is true of his birth in time. Although he is called the firstborn of the Virgin, he is also the only begotten Son of his most pure mother. He is called both firstborn and only begotten. You say, since he is called firstborn, there must also be a secondborn, but he is also called only begotten. When Holy Scripture calls him only begotten, does that allow you to speak of other births? It says that he is the only begotten, therefore firstborn here carries the meaning of only begotten, and also declares that she had borne no child before him. Isaiah likewise uses first to mean only. If we read these things, there would be no need for us to say them now. In other words, I am telling you these things because we do not read. So he says, "Thus says God, the King of Israel, God Sabaoth, who delivered him, I am the first, and I am hereafter. Besides me there is no God." I am first. So, supposedly, there must be a second as well. And this is what he says, "I am first, I am after these things, and besides me, that is, after me, there is no God." How are you first? I am first. I am the only begotten, the one and only. I am, I am, I am, I am the one. I am not saying I am first in the sense that there must also be a second. If you want to look this up, you will find it in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. It is perfectly clear that the word first here stands in place of the word alone, the only one, so it is not necessary that the firstborn should also have a secondborn after him. And let us not be surprised by the language of Holy Scripture. That someone may be called first without there being a second is also evident from the Apostle Paul's words. Reject a heretical man after one and a second admonition. He says, after one, he does not say after two, and he says a second. He does not say a first. Try to make those expressions conform. It is in Titus 3:10, not Timothy. Or perhaps your gospel does not contain that verse. It does. And if it does, how do you explain after one and a second? If it says one, you would expect it to be followed by two. If it says second, you would expect it to be paired with first. Yet it says neither two nor first. Therefore, pay attention. Thus, just as Adam, the first formed man, is not followed in the same manner by a second formed man, just as God, who is the first, is not followed by a second, just as Paul's after one is not followed by after two, and his a second is not preceded by a first, and just as God's firstborn in Hebrews 1:6 is not followed by a secondborn, so too Mary's firstborn has no secondborn, despite the stubbornness of all the heretics, and even of some among our own people, for many of our own are also poorly read. In Holy Scripture we also encounter the word firstborn with the meaning of beloved or preeminent. It can mean distinguished, chosen, or specially treasured. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. Exodus 4:22. To the festal gathering and church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, Hebrews 12:22, and also the firstborn among many brethren, that is, Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8:29, and indeed the Lord is the Son of God. As man he is the firstborn among many brethren, and those brethren are the Christians, and we who have been reborn through faith in him, in baptism, and adopted by God, have received the right to become children of God. And the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation, not the first created, but the firstborn of all creation, not the first one to be created, as some claim, but the ruler of creation. Surely, I believe, the elder must have found himself in a difficult position. Surely he pointed out to the ladies, the young women, and the men of Bethlehem, the young woman who was with him, whose belly must have been swollen almost to her neck, almost to her chin. Her anguish, yet no one was moved by simple human compassion to offer them a room, or some shelter in a nearby house in case she needed warmth or anything else. So I say that this man must certainly have asked whether there was somewhere they could stay, and of course she herself must have felt heavy. She was at full term, yet no one was moved. This is the beautiful passage in John. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He made all these things. Even the materials we find and use to build these houses and everything else belonged to him. We made nothing, not our parents nor our parents' parents. Such notions are quite absurd. Nor did these things come into being by themselves, as the materialists today wish to believe. Everything comes from matter, they say. But where did the materialists themselves come from? Thank you. Where does everything come from? From matter, you say. Very well. And where did matter come from? Does matter have no master? Did matter create itself? Matter, sir, is helpless because it does not even possess life. Who gave life to matter? Simply stopping at the claim that everything comes from matter is an enormous absurdity, not to call it foolishness. So he came to his own, Scripture says, and his own did not receive him. When someone reflects on these things, he may ask, what sort of people were they in those days? Today we see a woman boarding a trolley bus or a car, for example, and she is not even pregnant. But she is heavy and has a large belly, and she takes advantage of it. At once we become anxious, a seat please, and she sits down, making full use of that great belly of hers. Yet she is not pregnant, she is simply heavy around the waist. She makes herself appear pregnant and takes advantage of it. Yet before a truly expectant mother, we are deeply solicitous. We regard her as a sacred person. She is two persons, two are walking, and two are being nourished. She is not one person alone, and we take off our hats before her. Even elders and clergymen rise to offer their seats to a pregnant woman. Were the people of Bethlehem really so unmoved? Did they not see her going around that village, that little town of Bethlehem? Did none of those people see her? Did no one say anything? Was there nowhere for them to spread some bedding for her, even in some little corner? Could there truly have been such hardness of heart? If a person stops to think, he will naturally wonder what sort of people lived in those days. Do you think that we are very different from those people? Christ our Lord does not ask us for a physical cradle in which to be born, but he does ask for a spiritual one. Yet we too are hard-hearted now. We do not want Christ. Where do we forbid Christ to be born? Christ is not present in the home today. Christ has no place in our work today. We do not want Christ as our companion on the road. We have no need of Christ in the kitchen. We do not want Christ in the bedroom. This same hardness exists today, here in the fullness of the 20th century and amid so much light. Back then, after all, they did not know whom that young girl carried in her womb. They did not know who he was. But today we know exactly what we are doing when we reject him. We are exactly the same, my dear friends, as those people standing there that day. Do you remember? Whom do you want me to release to you, he says, Jesus or Barabbas? Barabbas, they say. Barabbas is the one we want. What do we want with Jesus? Crucify him. Go on. Crucify him. Well done, my fine brave lads. And that is exactly what we are today. Search the homes of so-called Christians, even those of others who call themselves Christian, without being Orthodox. See whether you will find Christ there. Even today, there is no place for Christ to be born. There is no lodging offered to Christ. The home is open to everything else, as you will see during these days. It has room for everything except Christ. Christ will not enter the home during these days. The lambs will come in, the turkeys will come in, the playing cards will come in, the food and sweets will come in, the pleasures of the flesh will come in, everything will come in. But for Christ, in most homes, there is no room in the lodging even now. There is nowhere for Christ to be born. The same things happen again. The same times return, only in a slightly different form. So do not be scandalized and do not be angry with those people. But know this, as we make our bed, so shall we lie in it. As we conduct ourselves, so will he conduct himself. There is another saying that belongs elsewhere, but it also applies here. Let me tell you something. A mother saw her little boy playing at a table with a few small objects. He had made some rooms and arranged various things there. So she goes over and says to him, Kostakis, what's this? That's my room, Mom. And what are you going to do in there? This is where I'll have my kids, my wife, and so on when I grow up. You're all grown up. Well done, Kostaki. And Kostaki is still just a little boy now, mind you. What is this room here? This is the kitchen, Mama. And what will you do there in the kitchen? I'll put you and Papa in the kitchen, Mama. Kostaki, you're going to put me and Mama and Papa too in the kitchen? Mama, where do you keep Grandma and Grandpa? Don't you keep them in the kitchen? Is there no room for them in the other rooms? Do they make a mess? Don't you keep them in the kitchen? That's where they go, Mama. I saw it from there, and that is how I made this. How can this pattern be broken? One thing has its place here, another there, and we understand where each one belongs. This is what awaits us. If you sow corn, sir, you will not reap wheat. You will reap corn. As you prepare a place for Christ, so Christ will prepare a place for you. And as you treat your parents, so tomorrow your own children will treat you. Do not be afraid. God is perfectly just in these matters. In any case, let us pass over that. Scripture says there was no place for them in the lodging, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in the manger because there was no place for them in the lodging. In any event, she gives birth. And the account continues. Notice that all these things took place within Bethlehem. Now we go outside Bethlehem to the fields of David. More than 1,000 years earlier, David had been called in from those fields to become king and through his lineage to lend human flesh to God. And there were shepherds in that same country living out in the fields and keeping watch by night over their flock. Abiding in the fields. These were men who were wide awake. They were guarding their sheep through the night. On the one hand, good shepherds let the flock graze at night, which does the animals good. On the other hand, they stand guard over them against the various wild beasts. And there is also the version with human beasts, the ones who come to steal, and then the others, the wolves and so on, the jackals that devour them. These were men who were out in the open fields with their flocks, abiding in the field, as the gospel puts it. They were awake and keeping the watches of the night, taking shifts, some of them until midnight, and others from midnight on. And since, as you saw, there were groups of them out there in the fields outside Bethlehem, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were filled with great fear. Right there where they were, an angel came to them, and light. Light, clearly, the glory of the Lord, light flashed around them, and they were utterly bewildered. Imagine being in the darkness, where you could hardly find a needle on the ground, and suddenly seeing this. These men were overwhelmed and greatly afraid, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. This visitation is not for harm, for behold, I bring you good tidings. I have come to tell you good news, the gospel. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the people. This joy is not only for you, but for all the people. What have you come to tell us, angel? For unto you is born, and please notice, unto you, he was born for us. Unto you is born, says the angel. Christ did not come for the angels, he came for mankind. Unto you is born this day a Savior, that is what the angel says. He has been born, for he shall save his people from their sins, as we read the day before yesterday. Christ is the Savior of the world. He did not come merely to accomplish public works, as the world imagines, but first to save souls and then bodies. He did not come merely to make people good, he came to save them. He did not come merely to make courteous people, he came to make Christians. This does not mean that Christians should not be courteous, but everyone may be courteous and yet not be Christian at all. That is the difference, and this is the point I want to dwell on. Today, then a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord, he says. The other angel said the same thing the day before yesterday, that he would be named Jesus Christ, what that name means, and so forth. Where would he be? In the city of David. And which is the city of David? Bethlehem. This is what I came to tell you. Rejoice then at this news. And this will be the sign for you. If you wish to go and find him, to see this Savior who has come, pay attention. I will give you a sign, because other children may also have been born tonight in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem. Take heed, you will find an infant wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. You will not find him in a house. You will find him in a stable, in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. The angels were the ones who proclaimed these words, Glory to God in the highest. Take note, this was spoken, this was what they heard, and then the angels departed. Their mission was complete, and it came to pass, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, they sat down and discussed it, just as we were saying. What was this that we heard? What was this that we saw? Come, let us talk it over. And they reached their decision, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They did not let the matter drop, saying, Who knows, perhaps it was some vampire. Who knows, perhaps it was Satan or some fairy. Let us wait until daybreak, and then we will find out. They immediately understand that the Lord has given them this message about what has happened. They are convinced that it is true. All right? Then what happens now? What are they to do? Are they simply to leave the sheep there, just as they are? What if someone steals them? What if the wild beasts devour them? Let them be stolen or devoured. We are going down to see this. Something supernatural has happened here. We have received a message from heaven. Is this the time to go on guarding sheep? And they came with haste. They left everything behind and hurried away, and found Mary and Joseph, and the infant lying in the manger. They searched and found him in the cave, just as the angel had told them, and when they had seen him, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. When they saw him, they recognized that everything was indeed exactly as the angel had told them earlier. Here there is a detail that escapes many people. We often hear people ask, "What are you, a theologian? In what year did you receive your degree? Are you a professor? How much education do you have?" Someone else says, "I am not educated, so do not expect much from me." Women say it, and men say it too. Those of you who are educated must explain these things to us. But what were these men here? Were they theologians? Where had they studied? How then were they counted worthy to see Christ face to face? That Christ is not so concerned with degrees and knowledge as he is with a person's purity. Those scales will not fall from his eyes, just as they fell from Paul's after Christ revealed himself to him and stopped him on the road to Damascus. So it is not a question of being educated and claiming that, because you are educated, you therefore know Christ, or perhaps you are uneducated, and so you think you cannot know any of these things concerning Christ. The Lord looks upon the human heart. Christ does not reveal himself to anyone whose heart is impure. Nor can a person understand or know the first thing about Christ, even if he has learned and has devoured the covers of every book in every library in the world. If his heart is not pure, he cannot know the first thing about Christ. Wisdom will not enter a deceitful soul, nor dwell in a body enslaved to sin. Nothing at all. You may learn many things and even reach outer space, yet you will learn nothing about Christ. You are not worthy to know him. You are not worthy to see him. Make yourself worthy. Humble yourself. Enter into metanoia and repent. Confess your sins. Cleanse your soul. Purify your eyes. And then you will see Christ. My dear people, Christ is not discovered. He is revealed. Christ was revealed. Not to the rabbis, not to officials, not to kings, not to rulers, not to the learned. No, he was revealed to these simple people. Come, you're the ones for this job, someone will ask. Then does blessed are the poor in spirit still hold? Yes, yes it does, but when we say blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God, we don't mean blessed are the dim-witted, the simple ones, the ones who aren't right in the head. We mean the people who have all their wits about them, who have everything going for them, and yet say they're nothing. Those are the poor in spirit, they have it all, and yet they say they're nothing. And if I do know a few things, things I was counted worthy to know, it was God who allowed me to know them. But Christ is an electrician. He has screwdrivers. He gives one little screw a turn, and the high and mighty airs start coming right down at once, no matter who you are. Just one little turn of the screw. God has screwdrivers in his hands. These shepherds saw him because they were pure in heart. He does not reject learning. We shall see this in the next talk. When the other distinguished visitors arrived, each with four diplomas, the Magi, they were not the sort of sorcerers you find out here in Menidi, who cast spells on women so they cannot give birth and break married couples apart. The Magi were not that kind. Here, a magus means an astrologer, a physician, and a philosopher. Each magus had at least four diplomas, so to speak. And what did they do? They came and knelt before a child, and they open their treasures, and they give gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why gold? Because he is a king. Why frankincense? Because he is God. Why myrrh? Because he is going to be sacrificed. And where do you see all that in this little child? This little child, honestly, how would we ever see it? You must go and have your eyes changed so that you can see him. If you ever wish to speak of heroes of faith, give as examples these wise men, the Magi, and also the thief on Christ's right. He sees the kingdom and Christ's lordship, and therefore dares to say, "Remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. They are crucifying you now. Yet you will rise again, you are king." But where does the thief see this? These are the eyes of faith, over which many stumble. The eyes of faith follow a curved path. They do not merely look straight ahead. They see around and beyond what lies before them. As Paul says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. I hold fast to something even though I cannot see it. That is what it means. but it requires the surrender of the ego. You must drive the pretentious scholar out of yourself, especially those of us who act as though we have swallowed the pen and know everything. In any case, it says here that these people came down and were counted worthy to be the first to see him. They were simple people from among the common folk. The bells that ring at night on Christmas are the angels announcing to us that he has come, that he has been born. Come, rise, and go to worship him. And yet you understand the sort of way in which we go, merely to exchange Christmas greetings. We go because, you see, the father-in-law is religious. Until we have secured his daughter, we shall attend. What else can we do? We treat it as a chore. Others go for various other reasons. Some go merely to show off a gold tooth. They remain unrepentant, without holy confession, with their lives in disorder, and so on. We do all this without being able to carry Christ within us. That is because we have not prepared a fitting vessel, even if we go to church. We shall not have that inner assurance that something truly happened today. A person must be able to perceive it when a woman conceives. She knows because the child stirs within her. She feels it inside her. In the same way, a Christian must have these stirrings in the heart and this inner assurance. Those of us who do not yet have them and remain unmoved must take care. We are without holy confession and without metanoia, without repentance. Perhaps we confessed a few things, but we did not confess everything. Perhaps we cleansed one part, but not the whole. This is precisely why grace finds no room to work. Christ remains outside, and the person has none of these stirrings within. These are the things that genuine human beings perceive with their own eyes and say, "My God, what have you made me to be? And what am I doing in response to what you have made?" In any case, it says here, Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. In other words, what was this that had happened again that night? First of all, she gave birth without pain, a conception without pleasure, and a painless birth. That was one extraordinary event. Early in the morning, visitors arrive and worship him. What is all this? Mary gathers these things within herself, waiting to see where they will lead and what will happen. How could she yet comprehend this ministry? How could she fully understand whom she had borne? He is a child. He cries and seeks her breast. She goes into the nearby cave to nurse him in privacy, and drops of her milk fall upon the ground, leaving the cave entirely white. That cave remains there to this day. Women who have no milk go there, take a little of the earth, mix it with water, and drink it, and then their milk comes. How could our poor most holy Theotokos herself comprehend all these things? As Scripture says, she kept them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Notice that it does not say seen and heard, as we would prefer. We say, unless I see, I will not even stay to listen, I will not go. No, that is not the proper order. When you see first and then hear, there is no reward in that. You must hear and then go and see. But in order to hear, to sit down and listen, you must humble yourself. As long as you do not humble yourself, you will not sit down and listen. You will not even open the book to read. You do not pray, and you do not seek. Scripture says that they heard first and went afterward. They believed what they had heard, then went and saw that it was all completely true. Yes, that is how it was. When a Christian follows this meaning along the right path, things become clear. But we are always modern-day Thomases. Unless I see, I will not listen. Even so, Christ condescends to our weakness once again, as you know. Even today he shows his side and says to every Thomas, "Come, put your finger here, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." We once spoke about the wounds in the Lord's side that remain among us even to this day. So Christ does not need to come again and be touched for us to find him. Even today, the wounds in the side of our Christ are here for every person to touch and see. These are the things I thought could be said this evening on this subject. There remains, of course, the other subject I mentioned concerning the worship of the Magi. That is a subject we shall discuss on another evening.